The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
All right, let's pray. Father, we thank Thee this thy day, and Thou hast given us a full day of rest, and we ask that even as we come unto Thee to worship Thee and to call upon Thy name, that Thou wouldst be so gracious as to be present with us in Thy covenant, in Thy word, in thy sacraments, and we ask that in all these things Thou wouldst bless us through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Go ahead and be seated. I want to pick up where we left off before in Romans 6, 1 and 2. You may remember that we are looking at that rhetorical question or objection or whatever it is that Paul asks. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And what's he referring back to? Well, he's referring back to chapter 5 and verse 20, where he had said, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." So what he's saying there is, since God gave the law, sin abounded. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. In other words, grace overcame sin. But then he goes on to say, or ask, rhetorically or as an objection, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" There are two different groups that might ask this question. One group would be opposed to the gospel of grace. They would be asking that question, so you would have to say, "Well, no, I guess not. Maybe we are saved partly by works." Then there's another group, a group that we have called antinomians, who actually believe that it's okay to continue in sin because we're not saved by our works. And we have said that there were three things wrong with that. First of all, that it is unjust, and then it's absurd and contrary to grace. And finally, we said that it is wicked and blasphemous. We began last time to look at the fact that it's unjust. It's an unjust inference to argue from where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, to the idea of, "Oh, well then let's sin a bunch so that we'll have a bunch of grace." In other words, the more sin we have, the more God will forgive of our sin. And we looked at several reasons why that's unjust. We said there's a difference between cause and occasion. That while sin is the occasion of grace, it's not the cause of grace. More sin does not result in stronger grace or more grace because it is sin. Also, we said there's a difference between remission of sin and allowance of sin. The fact that God has forgiven it does not mean that He now allows it. 1 John 2:1, we see that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, but right in that same context, He said that, "What then, should we go on sinning?" And the answer, of course, was no, we should not go on sinning, even though Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. So then we may not keep up new sins or more sins in expectation of greater grace. And then finally we saw that there was a difference between faith and presumption. Faith basically means this: believing God's word. If I want to say I have faith in you, that means I believe that you'll do what you say you're going to do. Let's think for a moment about driving down the highway or any street in a city where we've never been before. And we see somebody, maybe it's a traffic cop, standing on the corner directing traffic. So we drive up to him, or we walk up to him if we're walking, and we say, "Pardon me, sir, Could you please give me the directions to where I'm going? And he says, sure, you go down this way 2 blocks, then you turn left for 1 block, and then you'll be right across the street from it. Now, instead of going the way he says to go, we go a different way. Did we believe him? No, we had no faith in his answer, did we? So having faith in someone and believing in someone is kind of like saying, I'm going to follow their instructions. In fact, as we're going to see, that very idea is brought out here in Scripture in the book of Hebrews. But we'll come to that when we get there. So then, presumption makes us bold to sin and timid about repentance. In Luke 7:47, and this is the last thing I brought out last time we were here, and that is that there was a woman who was forgiven much, and so she was what? Less thankful or more thankful? She was more worshipful or less worshipful? She was more service-oriented or less service-oriented? And of course, the answers are obvious because she washed Jesus' feet with her tears. But then we want to go on today to point out that was by way of review, just to bring us back to where we are. The supposed inferences or the supposed inference that we should sin the more that grace may abound is not only unjust, it's also absurd and contrary to the gospel. It's absurd because it's inconsistent with our union with Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:10. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says, now I beseech you, No, 1 Corinthians 1:30, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 1:30, he says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, notice that amongst all the things there is sanctification, is the very doctrine that we're going to be studying for the next few weeks. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Now, that's not talking about some kind of mystical idea or a mystical arrangement. What that's talking about is a covenantal relationship. We are in Christ Jesus in the sense that we are in covenant with Christ Jesus. Now, there are two covenants, aren't there? There is the covenant of works, and what is the other one called? The covenant of grace. And when we are in the covenant of grace, that means we are in covenant with Christ Jesus or with Jesus Christ. And he is made for us who are in covenant, for us who are in covenant, Jesus Christ is made wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So let me ask you a very quick question. Who is made for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption?
Jesus.
Jesus is correct. And what do we have to be in order for him to be that to us? We have to be in Christ Jesus. In other words, we must be in covenant with him. In order for us to be in covenant with Jesus in the covenant of grace, we cannot be in Adam in the covenant of works. Because those two things are, what's that big word that begins with A? Those two things are antithetical. Those two things cannot exist together. They're the opposite of one another. If you have one, you can't have the other. And if you have the other, you can't have the one. So in 1 Corinthians 1:30, we find out that it's absurd because it is inconsistent with our union, covenantal union, with Christ. In other words, well, let's look at 1 John 1:9. God sanctifies all those whom he justifies. And for us to say otherwise, notice that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And if we confess our sin, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Now, wait just a minute. If God is altogether just, and he is just to forgive us our sins, doesn't justice require that our sins be punished? Yes, our sins have to be punished because God is just. So who do you think God poured out his wrath upon? God punished our sins in Jesus. Right? But that's not all. Look what else it says. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if he's busy forgiving us, what else is he busy doing? Cleansing us. And that's why it is absurd to say that we should sin the more when we're being cleansed. Do you see that? Good. Good. But not only is it absurd because it's inconsistent with union with Christ, it's also contrary to grace and to God's order. Remember that to be Christians, we must have what? Faith. And it's contrary to faith. I've already explained to you that, well, if we consider faith to be assent, we're going to assume that we cannot assent to something we don't know. So we're going to know it first, right? But then, to know it is one thing, to believe it is another. And to believe it means to assent to something that you know. So, it's not only assent to the doctrine of pardon. Do we assent to that? Do we agree with that? Do we agree, yes, God pardon me for Christ Jesus' sake. But also, we not only agree with the doctrine of pardon, we also agree with the doctrine of justification. Now, for those of you who have a computer Bible, it's easy for a phone Bible, it's easy for you to turn to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. I'm going to spend just a few minutes on Hebrews 5, 9, because I want to be careful that we don't begin here talking about work salvation, because that's not what's going on at all. In Hebrews 5, 9, we see this. This is speaking about the Son. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now the word that is translated obey, and by the way, obey is a fine translation, could also be translated as hearken. In fact, in the Greek language, that's really what the word is hearken. It's to hear, and we get the word hear. To hear and know is to hearken. Hearken, right? So we hearken to someone, we listen to someone, we do what they say. And this is where that illustration comes in of saying that I trust the traffic cop's directions, I trust his instructions how to get where I'm going, but I'm going to try going a different way. Who does he become the author of salvation to? To those who follow his instructions. To those who follow his directions. And we see that carried out in Acts chapter 3 and verse 26. Acts 3:26 reads, "Unto you first God being raised up, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in what? In letting every one of you continue in his iniquities?" No, in giving you directions how to get away from your iniquities, right? In turning you, you know what it means to turn? Not to spin in a circle. No, not to spin in a circle. It means to be going one way and then turn around and start going the different way. That's what it means to turn. If I say go down here to the corner and turn, do I mean go down here to the corner and spin in a circle? No. So, what is his direction? His direction is to turn us from our iniquity. As we hearken to him, as we follow his instructions, as we believe his word, in other words, we follow his instructions and are turned from our iniquity. In Matthew 1:21, notice that the angel told his human father, You shall call his name Jesus because he shall save his people in their sins or from their sins? It's from their sins. He shall save them from their sins. And so on. But not only is it against faith, it's also against repentance. And here that idea of turning comes back into play, doesn't it? Because repentance is turning. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul accuses the Galatians, or he says that they're in danger, I should say it that way, that they're in danger of rebuilding what has already been destroyed. In other words, he's already taken self-confidence away from them. And now they're trying to rebuild another form of self-confidence. And we need to look at this. If sin was our burden, then freedom does not mean increasing our burden. Or, if sin is bonds and chains, then we are not given liberty by having our bonds and chains increased. Right? That's just silly. Well, in Hebrews, we're also told in Hebrews chapter 6 that we've repented from dead works, not in dead works. Now, and this is where we're going to go a little bit ahead to verse 3, but I want you to see this nonetheless, that faith and repentance are sealed in the sacrament of baptism. Now, I know what we profess to be. We profess to be baptized into Christ's death. But is that true? Well, if it's not true, well, let me start from the other side. It's common in today's really American Baptist society, it's common to regard baptism as non-essential. Isn't it funny how many Baptists call themselves Baptists, but the one thing they consider non-essential is baptism? Nevertheless, it is a seal of our washing, that is to say, the washing of our conscience from sin. In Larger Catechism 165, the Catechism asks this question: what is baptism? Now, I'm not looking for the shorter catechism, but for the larger catechism. And the larger catechism says that baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament wherein Christ hath ordained the washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, Matthew 28:19, to be a sign, wait a minute, and seal of engrafting into himself. In other words, of union with Christ, of remission of sins by his blood, and regeneration by his Spirit, of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life, and whereby the parties baptized are solemnly admitted into the visible church and enter into an open and professed engagement to be holy, that is W-H-O-L-L-Y, altogether, holy and only the Lord's. And by the way, guess what verse is referenced there? Romans 6:4. So we need to understand that baptism is not only a sign. It's not non-essential. It is a sign and a seal of our engrafting into Christ. Now, there are two ways to use the word seal. Well, three, I guess, if you count that sea mammal. But there are two ways that are significant here to consider the word seal. One is like the seal on a mason jar, right? Something might be hermetically sealed. Nothing can get in, nothing can get out. That's one kind of seal. But I put it to you, that's not the kind of seal that's being spoken of here. The kind of seal that's being spoken of here is like the seal of a signet ring. In other words, the way you know that a letter or a communication of some kind is really from the king is because at the bottom there is some sealing wax and his signet ring has been pushed into the wax, and you can see the image of the king or of his house in the wax. Okay, that's the kind of seal we should be thinking of with baptism. Don't think mason jars, think sealing wax and red tape. It is not only a sign of what has happened, it's a seal of what is happening. It's a seal that it genuinely is, honestly is, from Christ, from God. The Catechism goes on to ask two questions later, how is baptism to be improved by us? Well, now, don't giggle at that and think, well, baptism can't be improved. It's just as great as it can ever be. That's not what's meant. When the Puritans used the word improved, more often than not, what they meant is utilized. How can it be used by us? How can we take advantage of it? And the answer they give in question 167 is this: the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in time of temptation, we are present at the administration of it to others. By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privilege and benefits conferred and sealed thereby. Notice once again, there are benefits that are sealed, that are conferred by our baptism. And our solemn vow made therein, again, they are referencing here Romans 6, 3 through 5, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ unto whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin, the quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have been given up, as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into the same body. What we should understand here is that our Puritan forebears, I think, properly, correctly understood the Scriptures to be saying that baptism is a sign and seal not only of our justification, but of our whole engrafting into Christ, our whole union with Christ. And just as he sealed pardon to us, he also has sealed sanctification to us as well. So when we look at either of the sacraments, we can look at baptism or we can look at the Lord's Supper, and we'll do that more in the weeks to come. But as we look at both baptism and the Lord's Supper, we should remember that what is central, what is paramount in both of those sacraments is the death of Christ. And everything that is conveyed to us in that death. So, if we return to the mire, to the wallowing in the mire of our sin, it makes baptism nothing more in our lives than an empty formality devoid of any significance. In other words, it makes baptism exactly what some people today are saying baptism is, nothing more than a sign that we went forward at a meeting. Now, when you were baptized, you renounced sin, the world, and the devil, and at that time you covenanted to have one master and to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I put it to you that all of that, everything you have professed in your baptism, is contrary to continuing in sin that grace may abound. And then one last thing, and that's fine. I shouldn't say one last thing. One more thing. It's contrary to God's design to call us out of sin into a genuine conversion. In Psalm 130, verse 4, we're told that God has pardoned us so that we might fear him. Now, we had reason to fear him before he called us out of our sin. But when he called us out of our sin, it wasn't to a slavish fear, but it was to a filial fear. Now, children, what filial means is a son-like or daughter-like fear of God, a respect for God. And when we respect God, what do we do? The opposite of what he says or exactly what he says? Sure, when we fear God, when we respect God, when we believe his word, we do what he says to do. And then, in fact, repentance in its very nature, its call is not to continue in sin, but to turn from it. Let me point you to one place in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. Paul says that he was called to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So where do we have our inheritance? We have our inheritance among those who are sanctified. How? By works. By faith that's in me, by believing me, by believing Jesus Christ. So, the third thing, I said it was not only unjust, but also it was absurd and contrary to God's call. But third, it's wicked and blasphemous. And we'll cover this very quickly because we've already covered it somewhat under the first two. And I say it's wicked and blasphemous because it makes Christ a minister of sin. And that's precisely the basis upon which Paul rejected the whole idea in Galatians chapter 2. Remember when we studied through the book of Galatians together? We got to Galatians chapter 2 and Paul says, no, if you believe that kind of thing, you're just making Christ a minister of sin, a servant of sin. And then the other thing is that it turns grace into lasciviousness. Jude chapter 4 talks about turning grace into lasciviousness. And here, grace in Jude chapter 4, I'm calling it chapter 4, in Jude verse 4, grace is put as a synecdoche for the whole gospel. In other words, you turn the whole gospel into a way of becoming more wanton, more lascivious, more wicked, if you say that we should sin the more that grace may abound. Now, I want to bring a couple of uses or three, and then we'll close for this week. The first is as a warning or a caution. To say something like this, to take the part of the antinomian, is to misunderstand the whole gospel. In Hebrews chapter and verse 14, the writer says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, does he say without which most men will not see the Lord, or without which a few folks won't see the Lord? No. He universalizes it, doesn't he? He says, without which no man shall see the Lord. So there's a caution there. There's a caution against wrong opinions as well as wrong actions. Yes, of course, I know wrong opinions lead to wrong actions, but so often people seem to categorize sin as something you do. And the fact of it is, we have sinful thoughts as well as sinful actions, sinful deeds. And sinful thoughts begin with false doctrine, with wrong doctrine. So it's important. There's a caution here. There's a warning here that we get our minds right. In fact, we'll talk in a moment about strengthening our minds. Secondly, not only as a warning or a caution, but also as an exhortation. And the first part of that exhortation is to carry ourselves as those who are dead to sin. There's not an exhortation here in Romans chapter 6. It's a plain statement of fact. You are dead to sin. He doesn't say, become dead to sin. He says, how shall we that are dead to sin continue any longer therein? So my exhortation to you is, since you are already dead in sin, carry yourself that way. But also, in fact, that's really what Larger Catechism 167 was all about. When it says, how can we improve our baptism? It was all about carrying ourselves as those who are dead to sin. And the next thing I say is, praise the grace of God in sanctification as well as in justification. It's true, we are not justified apart from faith. We must believe the gospel. Neither are we sanctified apart from believing in God, believing in Jesus Christ, believing that He is our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. All of that is true, but remember that it's a work of God's Holy Spirit. It's a work of grace that we are sanctified. And yes, sanctification does change us. So, do we praise the change? No. We praise the grace that brings about the change. And then the third thing, and I've already foreshadowed it, and that is this. The third use for this kind of thinking, this kind of lesson, is to strengthen your mind. This is not something that we can do by strengthening our arms. If bodily exercise helped, I would encourage you to bodily exercise. But bodily exercise has its place, but it's not going to fit you for heaven. I say strengthen your minds, first of all, by a willingness to follow instructions. Not my instructions, not somebody else, not the traffic cop down the corner, not his instructions, but a willingness to follow the instructions of the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 9, we've already looked at that he is the author of salvation to them who obey him, or those who follow his instructions. In Luke 1:74, we read that Jesus Christ came to bring us He would grant us that being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, we might serve him without fear. That is to say, without fear of retribution. And by remembering Christ's purpose. Why did Jesus Christ come? Jesus Christ didn't come to save us in our sin. Jesus Christ came to take away our sin. 1 John 3:5. And then finally, by a healthy and godly fear. Not a slavish fear. Not a fear that if I don't do this, and if I don't do that, and if I don't do the other thing, I'll surely lose my salvation, or it'll be proof that I'm not truly justified, but rather in a filial, godly fear, in the fear of a son for his father, who, because he loves his father, because he respects his father, because he knows that his father knows best, he follows the instructions of his father. So we strengthen our minds, girding up, as one New Testament author says, girding up the loins of our minds. First of all, preparing our minds. And when our minds have been prepared, when they've been girdled about with truth, then we're prepared to do the things that Christ has called upon us to do. Let's stand now and call upon the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank Thee that Thou art indeed a saving God, but that Thou hast not saved us in our sin, and Thou certainly hast not saved us by our sin, but that Thou hast saved us from our sin. In these things we thank Thee. we give thee all the praise and glorify thy name, asking that thou wouldst continue to add grace to grace, add faith to faith, that we might walk in all these things. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen.